And as always, it's a joy to see those who are in our building, downstairs and upstairs, and also welcome those who are watching at home from wherever you're watching, or those who are listening then to the telephone line service as well. Great to have you present for our service. Just a few quick announcements, folks. First of all, elders, please remember that meeting of Kirk Session tomorrow evening, 7:30. You should have minutes and agenda and the Zoom link from Roger. So we meet at 7:30 tomorrow evening. We're still looking for a couple more volunteers to join our audiovisual team. Thank you to those who have put their names forward, but we still need a couple more helpers just to expand that team. Again, as I've said before, I am told controlling the words is as simple as running a PowerPoint, so if you've ever run a PowerPoint presentation, you're more than qualified to help with this. It's open to all ages, male and female. If you could help with that, speak to myself or to Janet. May Bulletin is up online. Printed copies have gone out to those without internet access. So if you haven't read that, folks, do make sure you download and read through that. There are some printed copies available at the doors today. We got some extra printed, so you can lift those as you go out. Then remember, this is Christian Aid Week. We no longer participate in going house to house, but we continue to support Christian Aid. To this end, Christian Aid envelopes have been or will be delivered to your home, and those envelopes then can be placed in the church offering plates this Sunday or next Sunday, or alternatively, they can go through the usual letterboxes, folks. I don't need to say any more than that. You know who I'm talking about. And then just to remind you again that we've been kindly granted the use of Smith Patterson's car park on Sunday mornings just across the road here. That is brilliant. It opens up lots more space for folks coming to church. So you're reminded, feel free to park there, but remember there's a 2-hour limit, folks. Not a problem at the minute, but when we get back to normal, it may be a problem for some, but that car park is available. Let's worship God together. Let's pray. Lord, you have made and sustain all things by the word of your power. We praise you afresh for the wonder and the majesty of your creation. We praise you that you are unchangeable in your power, your love, your holiness, and your faithfulness. God, over all, how infinitely great and glorious you are. You've made and fashioned us. You've watched over us with more than parental love, more than maternal tenderness. Your divine love and grace in Jesus Christ, your Son, have given us all things necessary for life and godliness. So may we worship you and never forget how you have forgiven all our sins, healed our diseases, redeemed our life from destruction, crowned us with loving kindness and tender mercies, satisfied our mouths with good things, and are continually renewing our strength like the eagle. May we unite hearts and minds and voices to praise your holy and almighty name in this time of worship, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 29 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace." Folks, if you're able and you're happy to stand, we invite you to stand. If you want to keep your seats, feel free to do that. We're going to worship God together as we sing, "Who has held the oceans in his hands?" And then, "Holy, holy, holy." Gracious Father, we thank you for our church family. We thank you for all the individual families that are part of it. Today, we share in the joy of the Burnett family and those birthdays yesterday for Archie and Reuben. And ask that that would have been a happy occasion for Archie and his brothers Max and Jack and his mum and dad, and for Reuben and his brother Killian and for their mum and dad. We pray that you'd be near to them, Lord. Watch over them and bless them in these days. We give you thanks for calling Gary and Mary Reed to serve you in Kenya. We thank you for what is now over 20 years service in that nation. We thank you for their ongoing ministry among the Maasai people, and we praise you for the change that you've brought about in this place as the gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed and lived out. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work mightily in the lives of Gary and Mary and the Maasai people, that they would all have a deeper experience and knowledge of Jesus, surrendering fully to his Lordship. We pray with Gary and Mary that one indeed will become 1,000 for your glory and for their joy. Father, again we rejoice that we are meeting together in person. And we pray that you would continue to challenge and motivate others to return to this place, removing any fear and anxiety from their hearts and filling them with joy to be back among their brothers and sisters. But we remember our brothers and sisters across the border, conscious that churches in the Republic have been prevented from worshiping face-to-face for many months. We pray for their encouragement. We pray that those restrictions would ease in the coming weeks. Lord, we pray for our own land. We pray for Northern Ireland, conscious this month marks the 100th anniversary of this nation, this land that we love, but also conscious that the partition of this island brought about divisions that have still not been healed. Lord, you know at the present time there's great unease and upheaval in the unionist community. We pray, Lord, for your will to be done as both unionist parties face the challenge of electing new leaders. We pray for wise leadership in these challenging days, working with others for the common good of all our people. But become conscious above all of our need for a fresh movement of your Holy Spirit to revive your people first and foremost, that we may bear a witness to the many who need to experience a true healing and reconciliation that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring. Hear our prayers, which we bring in his name. Amen. Folks, we're back in the book of Judges today. I invite you to, as always, to join with me in looking that up as we read it together, and then keep it in front of you as we look at this passage of God's word together. We began a new series in the book of Judges last week. I know some of you were away with the bank holiday, but of course you have the opportunity to catch up if you haven't already to watch or to listen to that message from last week online. But let's read from the beginning of Judges chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, which means weepers. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. After Joshua dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried him in the land of his inheritance, Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreth. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Amen, and we thank God for this reading from his word. They say that an elephant never forgets, that elephants follow the same paths and even hand down genetic memories of directions and places across the generations. Every elephant clan has a certain burial place And they always help the dying ones to get back there if they're not killed traumatically first. And if it's true that an elephant never forgets, then that makes him, at least in that respect, probably superior to human beings. Because all the evidence seems to suggest that as human beings, we are prone to forget things, often to our own harm. The philosopher George Satanyana said this: those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And that could certainly be applied to Israel during the days of the judges. Last week we started to think about what went wrong in Israel. Why, after a good start, did the second phase of the conquest of Canaan stall? And we were able to identify several clues in that opening chapter, but the real failure has not been made fully apparent yet. It's only in chapter 2 that we get the definitive answer. We get God's answer as to what has gone wrong. Folks, I want you, as we make our way through this passage, to notice three things with me today. First of all, they forsake what the Lord had said. They forsake what the Lord has said. Look at verse 1. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, what's the significance of Gilgal? Well, we've got to remember, this is back, taking us back to the book of Joshua. This was the place where Israel camped after they had crossed the Jordan into the promised land. And it was here that all the men were circumcised as Israel renewed their covenant with God. And this was the place where God forgave their sin and bound them to himself as his people once again. And so when the angel comes to Gilgal, it is a reminder of who God is. That this is the rescuing, this is the promise-keeping, faithful God. And who is this angel of the Lord? This is the first time we meet him in Judges. It will not be the last. But again, the fact that we are told he goes up from Gilgal is also a clue. It suggests that this is the same figure who appeared to Joshua near Gilgal just before the Battle of Jericho. Do you remember that? Joshua encounters a stranger with a sword. He says, "Who are you? Are you for us or for your enemies?" And he identifies himself. He says, "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have come." And so the one who appeared to Joshua at the beginning of Israel's campaign to conquer Canaan now appears again many years later to give his verdict on whether or not those orders have been followed. And note that when the angel of the Lord speaks, it is God himself who is speaking. Look at what he says: "I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers." And then we get the verdict. And it's far from positive. The central word in the charge that God brings against his people is the word covenant. Now, we should be familiar with this, folks, but let me remind you very quickly. A covenant is like a treaty made between two parties where there are certain promises made and obligations attached. Look what God says about the covenant there at the end of verse 1. "I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land." Israel is reminded of the covenant God had made with them. When we studied the life of Abraham, we saw how God made a covenant with him. He made promises to Abraham and swore by himself to keep them. He promised to make Abraham a great nation, and he promised to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. And God had acted on that promise. He had taken the children of Abraham out of slavery in Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. He renewed his covenant with them at Mount Sinai when he gave them his law. And then he led them into the promised land. God had done all that he said he would do. He had kept his end of the covenant. His record was one of constant faithfulness. And Israel's responsibility as the beneficiaries of this covenant was to be faithful to the Lord by keeping his commandments. And as we saw last week, one of those commandments was that there could be no compromise, no accommodation with the Canaanites. We looked at why. We looked at the incredible evil of these people. But the accusation is that this is exactly what the Israelites have done. The Lord had promised never to break his covenant with them. They had promised to do the same, but they have not kept their promise. They have made covenants. They had made treaties with some of the Canaanites, allowing them to remain in the land. And in doing that, they had become covenant breakers with the Lord. Now, back in chapter 1, it was suggested that it was the superior might of the Canaanites that prevented Israel finishing the job. We're told it's because the Canaanites had iron chariots, or because the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. But God reveals here in chapter 2, the real issue is Israel's unfaithfulness to him in making covenants with the people of Canaan. Chapter 1, verse 19, we read, the Israelites were unable. Chapter 2, verse 2 is a contradiction of this claim. Essentially, the Israelites were saying, we could not do it, Lord. We could not do it. God is responding here by saying, you would not do it. You would not do it. Friends, it's worth asking ourselves, where are we saying, I can't? But we're actually saying to the Lord, I won't. There may be all sorts of things in our lives which we think we're unable to do, but which actually we're refusing to do. There may be a certain sin that we really struggle with, and we know that as Paul tells us in Colossians, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your sinful nature. But in the case of this particular sin, we're saying, I cannot. But what we actually mean is, I will not. There are those who are saying they cannot come back to church. Now, I know in some cases that is genuinely true. There are very good reasons why they need to continue to stay at home. But in other cases, without a doubt, there are those who are saying, I won't. Folks, if we claim to acknowledge Jesus as Lord, it should be impossible for us to say to the Lord, I won't. That's a contradiction. The only correct response when we truly acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus is to say, I will. With your help. What we see here is that Israel's disobedient actions have created a real dilemma for God. The Bible commentator Michael Wilcock explains that verse 1 and verse 3 here should read like this. I said, I will never break my covenant, and I also said, if you compromise with these nations, I will not drive them out. It's as though the Lord is saying, I have sworn to give you the whole of this land, yet I've also sworn not to give it to a disobedient people. And that's why we should understand the end of verse 2, where God says, why have you done this? God is saying to his people, you have put me in an impossible situation. I have sworn to bless you as my covenant people, but I've also sworn not to bless you if you are disobedient people. How am I to solve this dilemma? Think about it from God's perspective. On the one hand, God is holy and just. Our God cannot tolerate or bless sin. On the other hand, God is loving and faithful and cannot tolerate the loss of the people he has committed himself to. And so there is a tremendous, seemingly irresolvable tension here. And that tension continues throughout the book of Judges. What will God do? Will God finally give up on his people? In which case, what about his faithfulness? Or will he finally give in to his people, but then what about his holiness? We see in what God says here, he will not disown his people, but because of their covenant breaking, he cannot give them full possession of the land he has promised them. Look at verse 3. Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be snares to you. And the rest of this book will tell the sorry story of what a bitter harvest the Israelites reaped from that covenant unfaithfulness. Look at verse 4. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Now we read that and we maybe think, well, that should be okay. Then they've cried, they've offered sacrifices, they must be sorry. But as we read elsewhere in the scripture, sacrifice is no substitute for obedience. Their weeping was because of the consequences of their sin, not because they'd been truly convicted and repented of their sin. This was a shallow and temporary sorrow that never led them to true repentance. Dale Ralph Davis says, there is nothing more lasting than water produced here. When Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor in Wales, he was accused of encouraging emotionalism. And Lloyd-Jones' response was that it's very easy to make a Welshman cry, but you need an earthquake to make him change his mind.
David says, our response to Yahweh's accusing words should be more than wet eyes. It is good to be moved to tears, but better to be brought to repentance. So will we repent of those things we are saying to God? We won't. The Israelites sadly did not repent. They forsake what the Lord had said. Secondly, they forget what the Lord had done. If you look at verses 6 to 15, we're getting a summary again of the decline and fall of Israel. Verses 6 and 7 are taking us back in time. They're taking us back to the final chapters of Joshua, where the people of Israel gathered together and where Joshua presented them a choice, where he said, and we remember these words, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And the Israelites declared their intention to serve the Lord, and they renewed their covenant with him. And in Judges 2:7, we read here that people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who had outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. So far, so good. But the problem begins with the next generation, as verse 10 outlines for us. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now we need to think about how could this have happened? The word knew probably does not mean that they did not know about the Exodus, the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan and the walls of Jericho falling, but rather that the saving acts of God were not precious or important to them personally. They did not choose to remember and to rejoice in what God had done. In other words, they forgot. Memory is a powerful thing and it's a precious thing. In many ways, and we know it in this land, don't we? We're defined by our history. We are what our history has made us. And without a clear memory, we can forget who we are. And without an anchor in the past, we can come adrift in the present. The generation who had experienced the great things the Lord had done for Israel under Joshua had that kind of foundation that gave them stability and purpose to their lives. And it showed in how they lived. They served the Lord. But memory is also a fragile thing. If it's not reinforced by constant teaching and recall, it can grow weak. And when that happens, we can begin to drift. And that's what happened to those who came after Joshua and that generation after they had passed away. But the crucial question is, how could this happen? You see, God had set out in his law the duty of parents to instruct their children in the way of the Lord. Deuteronomy 6. The commands that I give today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. And there is the warning as you read on down there, not to forget the Lord. Now, if a generation had grown up who did not know the Lord and what he had done for Israel, was that then because the parents had neglected their duty to teach their children? If the children had been faithfully taught, then surely a generation could not have grown up who did not know the Lord. Friends, the need to teach our children the truths of the faith is an important part of our duty as God's covenant people. And particularly for parents who have promised at their children's baptism that they will, with God's help, provide a Christian home and bring up their child in the worship and teaching of the church so that they may come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If we, like Israel, lose the next generation in the church, we need to ask why. Have we taught our children the ways of the faith? Have we shown by our personal example that this is important to us? If we've taken our children back to their schools and we've taken our children back to their sports, but we have not brought them back to our church, what lessons are we teaching them about what is really important? In this last year, there have sadly been long periods where we could not meet together for worship. And when our children could not go to school, but without a doubt, parents engaged with remote learning online, no matter how horrible that was, because we understood that our children's academic education is important. My question is, have we attached the same importance to our children's spiritual education? Have we engaged with what has been provided for our children and young people spiritually? And if we have not, again, what does that teach our children about what we as their parents believe is truly important? Can we really then be surprised if a generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he has done for us? Now, in the case of Judges, it may not have been the case that the parents failed their children. It may be that the second generation were taught these things, but they just hardened their hearts against their parents' faith, that this was a deliberate refusal to acknowledge the obligations involved in their covenant relationship with God, that they were the rebellious children of faithful parents. And many parents know the pain of seeing their children rebel against the faith in which they've been brought up and nurtured. What's the answer? Tim Keller says this: the answer is usually both. Mistakes made by a Christian generation are often magnified in the next nominal one. Commitment is replaced by complacency and then by compromise. We need to see the tragic consequences when people forget the Lord. Look at verse 11. Then the Israelites did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped the various gods of the people around them. It was exactly as God had warned them back at the beginning of chapter 2. Their gods will be a snare to you. Friends, people rarely just turn away from God. They turn from him to something else. For the Israelites, it was the Canaanite gods. And we can imagine it happened something like this. The Israelites were curious to learn about their neighbors, these Canaanites who were still living in their midst. What are they like? What do they believe? And so they did what we would do when we've new neighbors. You go round and you introduce yourselves and you seek to get to know them. And the Israelites discovered that the Canaanites in the main worshipped two gods, Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal was the god of thunder and rain. Ashtoreth was his female consort, the goddess of fertility. And their Canaanite neighbors would have said to them something like this: look, your God might have been all very well where you came from in Egypt or going through the wilderness, but now you're in Canaan. And if you want the land to be productive, if you want to see your crops grow, then you really need to honor our gods. Now, the Canaanites believed that the fertility of the land depended upon Baal and Ashtoreth, let me put it this way, getting intimate together. And so in order to try and encourage their gods to do this, the Canaanites would visit temple prostitutes as part of their worship. And so you can begin to see why the Canaanite gods became a snare to Israel. They were tempted to give it a go and see what happened. The result was they turned from exclusively worshiping the Lord to following these gods, and in doing so, they lost their identity and their distinctiveness as God's people. They forgot what the Lord had done. Thirdly and finally, they forfeit what the Lord had promised. God's already said at Bochim he would no longer drive out the Canaanites before them. In verse 14, this is expanded. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. When Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. The worst of times had truly arrived. But folks, it's important we understand this. This anger of God is not a vengeful anger. It's not a vengeful anger. It's rather the jealous anger of a husband or wife who has discovered that their partner has been unfaithful to them. And we need to remember, anger is not always the opposite of love. It can be the outworking of it. As it is here, we have to understand it is because God loves his people that he punishes them. That might sound strange, but it shouldn't. It really shouldn't. Because every good parent knows that there has to be discipline in order that their children learn that there are boundaries and that those boundaries are there for their good and their protection. Good discipline is seen as an act of love. We love our children too much to see them walk in paths that are wrong or dangerous. We discipline them for their own good. And so the disasters that God permits to fall on the Israelites were designed to teach them that sin is serious, that sin has consequences. It's designed to bring them to their senses and bring them to repentance, because God loves his children too much to allow them to continue on the wrong path. So on occasions, he has to discipline us to bring us back to himself. God would prefer to give his people blessings for their enjoyment, but he doesn't hesitate to remove blessings if it's suffering that will motivate us to return to him. The writer of Hebrews reminds his readers of what Proverbs says: do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. This was not God casting his people adrift. God does not do that. So the angel of the Lord said, I will never break my covenant with you. God does not break his word. He remains faithful. But it's because he loves his people that he cannot sit idly by while his people forsake him and fall into ruin. Folks, we need to take these lessons to heart today, and as individuals and as the church in our generation. They forsake what the Lord had said. They forget what the Lord had done. They forfeit what the Lord had promised. And what about this great tension at the heart of Judges? What is God to do? On the one hand, God is holy and just and cannot tolerate or bless sin. On the other hand, God is loving and faithful and cannot tolerate the loss of the people he has committed himself to. How is this tremendous, seemingly irresolvable tension resolved? Well, Tim Keller says it's only on the cross that we can understand how God is able to resolve the tension. On the cross, our sin was put on Christ so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. On the cross, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, God poured out his wrath on the person of his son. He satisfied both justice because sin was punished and loving faithfulness since now he was able to accept and to forgive us. This is the only way the tension of Judges can be resolved. The only way that God can love us both conditionally and unconditionally. So friends, let's make sure that we acknowledge, we repent of our sin. We're not saying to God today, I will not. And let's make sure that we're looking to Christ and depending on his grace to save us. Folks, for just a couple of moments in the stillness, what we're going to do is we're going to put those application questions up there. They're on the webpage, but appreciate if you're here in the building, you'll not have those, and on the telephone, you'll not have them. They're up on the screen. I'm going to read each one in turn, and then the silence. Just want us to reflect, just you before God, reflect on your answer to those questions. Where are you saying to God, I cannot? Do you need to accept that, in fact, you're saying, I will not? How will you change? If you're here today and you're a parent, or you're watching at home and you're a parent, how are you passing your faith on to your children? If you're not a parent with children living at home, how are you praying for and sharing your faith with younger generations in our church? And since even as Christians we face the temptations of the world and the struggle to remain faithful to God, where does our only hope come from? Lord, again, we thank you for your word. And it is that living word, it is that powerful word that it speaks to us today, just as it did to your people then. Sometimes to rebuke, to correct us. To show us the way that we need to go, to show us the road we've come along where we need to turn back and to go in the opposite direction. Speak your word into our own individual hearts this day. And may your Holy Spirit continue that work of speaking that word into our hearts and bringing about practical change and application as we go into this new week to live for you and to serve you, following Christ and trying as best we can to serve this community. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, there are so many temptations in the world. There are struggles that we face. It's so important to remember as believers in Jesus Christ that it is God who holds us fast. Jesus has said, no one can snatch you out of our hands. Our final song brings that home to us. Marvelous words and truths here as we unite together to sing, stand together to sing, He will hold me fast. Our God will hold us fast as He supplies to us His grace, His love, and His fellowship in the course of this next week. So let's seek and pray for that blessing upon ourselves and upon our brothers and sisters in the Lord as we say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.